So we're continuing our series looking at the mysteries of the New Testament. The word mystery occurs like 30 times throughout the New Testament. Now, when I say mystery, typically people, if I say we're talking mysteries tonight, you're like, you know, Murder, She Wrote, Sherlock Holmes. Have you guys seen the new Sherlock? It's awesome. Yes, it's amazing, right? But you think mystery, like there's a whodunit. Like something happened and we don't know what happened, or we know what happened, but we don't know who did it. And there's some truth that needs to be unearthed here that is hidden from our vision. That is not typically the way the New Testament uses the title or the term mystery. When the New Testament calls something a mystery, it's because it's something that is true, but that people are either unable or unwilling to understand. Something that God has revealed to humanity that we have a hard time accepting, either because of our limitations or because of our rebellion against Him. So a lot of ways, it's like quantum physics, right? We know this is the way the world works, yet to many of us, it is a mystery. We accept, sure, yeah, things, two places at once, all that stuff, it's great, momentum, position, I can't understand, whatever, sure. I drop a ball, it hits the ground, that's what I know. It's a mystery. In the same way, the Bible is full of things that are like that. They are true. They are fundamental truths that govern the entire universe, the very nature of reality. And yet, there are things that we struggle with. So last week, we took a look at the mystery that is called God's wisdom. And the metaphor that I used is that you can envision this, it's like we're on a boat, right? We're on a boat, we're sailing along, God's up in the crow's nest. He's the one who can spot things, right? And He's yelling out, "Land's over there!" And we're just sailing off in a deep blue water. Because we lack God's perspective, and we do not trust God's reporting. And so God is shouting at us, beckoning us all the time, saying, this is the best way to live. Here's the right way to order your thoughts, to arrange your relationships, to comport yourself. And yet we go off and we do our own thing, ignoring the perspective of the one who sees what we ought to do. And we focused on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we talked about how the gospel, the message of Jesus dying on our behalf, is the apex of God's wisdom. And it runs counter to so much of what we experience here at Sanford, that the way to victory is through defeat, that the way to greatness is through humility, that the road to salvation runs through a cross. This week, we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians, but we're skipping way, way ahead. We're coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, please go ahead and open that up there now. We're trying to become a Bible-toting fellowship, people who bring their Bibles with them. Just so you have the experience of flipping through it and finding things, and also noticing that I'm trying to be faithful to the context in which the passage occurs. I'm not just making stuff up. You should develop that habit, because there are people out there who will make stuff up. I'm not one of them, but don't trust me. Check it. And if you're here and you don't own a Bible, please don't leave tonight without letting us give you one. Just on your way out, feel free to slip by there. Grab one of those blue books that are piled up there in the corner, in the center of the table, and let that be our gift to you. If you're not a believer, if you don't yet follow Jesus and are considering that, hey, I'm glad you're here. You're in the right place. We have an additional gift for you, the gift of either The Reason for God or Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. We'd love to put those in your hands so you can wrestle with the things that are said there and sort of see where it is that you stand in relation to Christianity. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The kingdom of God. That's the thing that you can't inherit. Now, the kingdom of God, if that's a phrase that is not familiar to you, or it sounds familiar but you can't place it, it's the thing that Jesus talked about incessantly. More than anything else, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. Almost all of his parables are about the kingdom of God. They start, the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells some amazing, a man looking in a field, a person, it's like a lost coin, it's like a lost son, it's like a lost sheep, it's like, the kingdom of God is like. In fact, you can sum up all of Jesus' teaching in this one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is a helpful way to think about all that Jesus taught, just summed up. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This thing that we can't inherit is flesh and blood. Is at hand. So what is the kingdom of God? When we talk about this thing that is the centerpiece of what Jesus taught, what are we talking about? Well, a way of paraphrasing that sentence, repent for the kingdom of God's hand, would be like this. Change the way that you think and behave. Change your whole pattern of living. Repent. Because you now have an opportunity to enter into a new relationship with God. The kingdom of God is the place where God is recognized as king. Not where God is king. God is king everywhere, but the place where God's kingship is recognized. Put yourself back in the Middle Ages. You're watching some fantasy movie, you know, some sword and sorcery kind of epic, and you're at the kingdom of maybe France and the kingdom of Spain, and they're at war with each other, or the kingdom of you know, just pick two nations, right? You know that you've passed from one kingdom into the other when you have to follow different laws or pay different taxes. Who you pay the taxes to, that's what kingdom you're in. In other words, a kingdom is wherever a king's will extends. When you leave the king's will, the area where his will can be effectively enforced, you've left the kingdom. In fact, Voltaire, the famous and not so godly author, he once advised that all writers should live near a border. You should live near a border in case you ever anger a king. That way you just step across. And he did that a couple times in his life. Angry, powerful men, you know, counts, dukes, kings, whatnot, and had to flee. And so when we say the kingdom of God, we're talking about the place where God's will is obeyed. And that's what we pray, right? If you use the Lord's Prayer as a template, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's parallelism. There's a thing happening there. It's a repetition to make the point that for God's kingdom to come is for his will to be done. And so what Jesus is saying is we have this opportunity to enter into alignment with God's purposes on earth, to living life the way that God intended it to be lived. And that doesn't just mean morally. That also means in this realm of blessing that God promises his people, that God is a God of provision and of healing and of hope and of a future and of destiny. And God makes these things available to people within his kingdom. And Jesus says, you can get in on this. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I have some bad news for you. Yes, you can enter the kingdom of God. You can visit the kingdom of God, but you cannot inherit it. Here's why. Because you are perishable. You are corruptible. You are temporary. You are transient, and the kingdom of God is eternal. You can't own that. It's going to roll right over you like a steamroller. I mean, yeah, you can come into the kingdom of God. You can have a little party here. You can visit the palace, but you cannot inherit the palace because you are not the child of the king, in mortal terms. And he's saying there's this fundamental problem with us and God. So we can enter the kingdom of God, but we can only stay there for a little while because every one of us, we've got a time limit on our lives. We don't know what it is, but every one of us, max, you know, let's say crazy innovations in science. 200 years, though, we're out of here. Probably for most of us, just a couple decades, we're gone. And our experience with the kingdom of God is at an end because we are perishable, and it is imperishable. So Paul's got bad news. But then, in verse 51, he gives us good news. So listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Bad news. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Good news. You don't have to stay flesh and blood. You can get an upgrade. That is an amazing promise. Now, something specific I want to draw your attention to here is that when we talk about the Christian hope of eternal life, we're not talking about sort of Casper in the sky, you know, some sort of disembodied, ghostly, ethereal presence, like the far side, you're sitting there on a harp, you know, not able to interact with the world around you, like Patrick Swayze in Ghost, whatever. It's nothing like that. You have a body now, and you will have a body forever, just as Jesus was physically killed and then physically came back to life on Easter Sunday. In the same way, we will all be resurrected. Those who are dead will rise in Christ with a new body, and we who are alive, who remain when Jesus returns, will be instantly changed. Just as Adam, you know, back in the garden, God formed Adam out of the dust, right? And Adam was a physical being, then God breathed life into him. God breathed his spirit into him, and Adam went in a moment from being matter to being something more, to being like us. In that same way, God will breathe over us again, and we will get another upgrade, something that is glorious and beyond our full ability to perceive, but that matters very much, that our existence as Christians is as eternally embodied worshipers and servants of God. So Paul moves on.
Verse 55. So where, O death, is your victory?
Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That, in one sense, it's like it's a weird shift in the conversation. It's like, but thanks be to God, we're going to be raised, you'll be transformed, da da da. And so, death, na 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 boo boo. And Paul literally starts taunting death, which generally is an ill-advised idea, but you know, if you're an apostle, I guess you can get away with it. And he uses this imagery that is a bit strange. Where's your sting? Death, where's your sting? So, I grew up in rural Louisiana. Like, I want you to picture the water boy. And make it more hick than that, okay? I grew up in rural Louisiana. I grew up on this non-functioning farm. My grandpa had a farm. When he sort of retired, none of the kids wanted to take it up. So it's like this overgrown, run-down, you know, barns falling apart. Just nasty, but awesome for a kid. I mean, man, adventures you would not believe. One day, you may not believe this, but my brother is a big dude. Like, genetically, I don't know how it worked out, but he's like a football player, big dude. He's like up over 6, I'm way down under, you know. I'm bumping up against 4 feet down over here or something, you know? When I speak at a conference, I have to announce people, yes, the picture in the brochure was life-size. But my brother, man, he's big. He's a tough guy. I remember the day that I heard him scream like an 8-year-old girl, which I have an 8-year-old daughter. I know what this sounds like. It was exactly that. And it went down like this. In Louisiana, so in California, there's not a lot of bugs. I mean, especially, there's not bugs that hurt you. Like, there's not things that bite, as a general rule. It's not things that sting or suck your blood or do all these other things. California is just not like that. But Louisiana, everything wants to eat you. It's a nasty food chain down there, and you're on it. You may think you're the apex predator, not in Louisiana. In every environment, there is something that will take you out. In the water, there's alligators and snakes. On land, there's rabid chipmunks. I mean, there's stuff that will hurt you. And the bugs are the worst. I mean, anyway, so my brother, he's outside. He's near the barn. And you learn to look out for wasp nests. They just build in the most unexpected places. So he's out in the barn, and he puts his foot down somewhere, and he hears this weird noise. And so he looks down, and we did not know this, but there is a type of bee that builds its hive underground and very much does not like it when you cover the entrance to the hive. So my brother, he's like, what's that noise? Lifts up, and like bees. It's like in a cartoon. And they just start swarming. And he just tears off like the 100 yards from the barn to the house, and my dad and I are putzing around in the garden, whatever. We see my brother running. We're like, what the heck? And they're like, bees! Oh, my. So we grab the hose. We're like trying to spray them out of the air as he gets close to the house. We're like at the door, like with the hose. And he comes in and like slam the door behind him. And why did he fear the bees? I mean, bees that big? Because it's got a sting. It's got the stinger. The stinger on the bee is the mechanism by which the venom is transmitted into your body. It is the means by which you receive the damage. And so what Paul is saying here is death. Where's your sting? Since for, he says, for the sting of death is sin. Did I get to that part yet? I have not. Oh my God. Oh yeah, I did. The sting of death is sin. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is lost. So Paul's laying out for us, how is it that death wrecks our lives? Sin is the means by which we become subject to death. Imagine a bee that has no sting. It's like a housefly, a big, obnoxious housefly. It may annoy you, but you don't have to fear it. What Paul is saying is that this whole doctrine of Christian resurrection, it's all a logically integrated whole. It all comes back to what happened at Calvary. So the way that sin has, that death has dominion over people is because we sin. Go back to the garden, right? We ate of the tree, and every one of us has done it since. We chose to live life our way instead of God's way, and as a result, we've fallen into sin and become subject to death. We began to die spiritually, and then eventually that manifested as physical death. Death, in biblical teaching, would have no dominion over us without sin. But we've all sinned. See, but here's the gospel. Jesus died to atone for our sins. And since our sins are atoned for, the way that all fits together, in some way, death also has to be taken care of. So Paul's showing you all the pieces get together, that if Jesus deals with sin, of necessity, he deals with death. And if you believe in the idea of resurrection, then of necessity, you must believe that in some meaningful way, Jesus has dealt with sin.
A few years ago, we hosted Dr. Francis Collins on campus. Dr. Collins, if you don't know, is one of the most eminent geneticists alive today. He was the guy who organized the Human Genome Research Project that decoded human DNA. He's been on the cover of Time magazine. Executive director of the National Institutes of Health. Remarkable, remarkable, remarkable leader. Anyway, Dr. Collins came to speak about the integration of science and faith. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. Over 10% of the campus, as best we can determine, came out to hear him. We filled up MIMOD and 5 overflow rooms. Only time I've ever seen PhDs in biology come to listen to a Christian speaker, with respect. Like, they came to learn from this man. He's got it on the ball. If you want to read a great book about science and faith, The Language of God by Dr. Collins is a good place to start. We told our students, invite everyone you know. Well, we had 2 students who decided to invite one of their professors. They invited this TA for a class, a PhD candidate named Nikki. And Nikki came out to one of our meetings. She came out to this meeting with Dr. Collins. And I walked off the platform after the thing was done, and I saw all the students sort of gather around this very animated Filipina gal. And I just remember thinking, and this is just a transparent moment for me, man, I don't want to go near this, because if I do, I know what's going to happen. My students are going to say, you know, you need to talk to Glenn. He'll answer your questions. And I'll get sucked into it, and I'm old, and I'm tired, and I want to go to bed. And so I tried to sneak around where my students wouldn't see me. But Eagle Eye, small group leader, saw me. He's like, hey, you need to talk to our pastor. Here. So I walked up. That's how godly I am. I walked up. I was like, all right. So hi, my name's Glenn. Hi, I'm Nikki. So you're a guest tonight, I take it. Yeah, and I don't agree with everything that guy said. Well, okay. Let's talk about it. It quickly became clear to me that we were not going to get anywhere that night. Some of you guys know Nikki. You know she can talk. I said, listen, if you're serious about this, here's my email address. Here's my cell phone number. You give me a call. I'll meet you whenever you want. See ya. Good night. And I left. And I honestly expected to never hear from her again. Because the Bible says, don't cast pearls before swine. And I thought, you know, oink, oink. You know, she just wants to argue. She just wants to argue. And I got no time for it. So I went home. And I woke up the next day, and I got an email. I got an email from this lady. And she said, hey, I was still going to talk to you the other night. I really want to finish the conversation. Please come to my office. And I went, oh, snap. She's got an office. This is going to be tough. And so I went to her office. And it's actually right there. It's in this building. It was. I mean, she's now teaching somewhere else. But it was in this building across, like on the other side. And his offices are upstairs in 370. And I sat down. And you know, if you've ever listened to, like, preachers talk about how to share your faith, bless you. They always talk about how, you know what, you think it's going to be this horrible experience. People are going to be like, you know, channeling Richard Dawkins. It's never like that. It's never like that. Oh, it was like that. If I remember correctly, Nikki's very first words to me were, so why did babies die? Oh! Like, I just went on for like 2 hours. We're just throwing me these crazy questions, and I mean, do my best to answer them. At the end, I said, Nikki, listen, we've talked about a lot of stuff. I hope it's been helpful to you. Here's the thing. I can answer all the questions in the world for you, but that alone won't be sufficient. All that would be to remove barriers. Ultimately, you need to be convinced by positive evidence. And so you're a scientific person, so I just want you to actually collect some data. She's like, what does that look like? I was like, well, first, let me pray for you. Is it all right if I pray for you? She's like, well, I don't know. Can I let me phrase that, Nikki. I'm going to pray for you. The only choice you have is whether I'll pray for you to your face or I'll pray for you behind your back. Would you rather know what I'm praying for you? Well, yeah. Okay. So I reached out and I prayed for her. I said, I'll put my hand on your shoulder. Put my hand on your shoulder. And she's going to tremble. She's like, what is that? I said, I believe that's the power of the Holy Spirit, Nikki. I'm like, that's crazy. And I was like, well, that's what I've been telling you. This God is real. And so I asked her to do a few things, to sort of experiment with this life of faith. I told her, you should make a habit of the 4 G's. You should practice the golden rule. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. In other words, take Jesus at his word as best you understand him. Read the Gospels and do whatever it is that you see there. You need to be a person of generosity. Who gives to those as God provides for you. And then you need to be a person of gratitude. That as the Lord, just neat things happen in your life, just say, I don't know if you're up there or not, but that was awesome. Thank you. From a sunrise to a great conversation to just whatever. Do those things. And then at the end of a month, I want you to tell me if life made more sense lived that way than lived the way you've been living it. She's like, I'll do it. And I walked away thinking I'm never going to see her again. She shut up the cow that week. She started coming every week. And after about a month, month and a half, she gave me a call. She's like, Glenn, I want to do one of those talky things you do in Chi Alpha. Talky things. You mean the sermon? I'm sorry, you're not ready for that. She's like, no, the other thing. You mean where people like share a testimony? Yes, that, I want to share a testimony. Well, what are you going to say? I don't want to say, I'm scared, you'll laugh at me. Then you definitely need to tell me now before I give you the microphone to Kyle. And so, well, okay, so it's spring outside, right? Like, right now, like, all the birds are coming back, and there's, like, green stuff and flowers where there wasn't anything before. Like, the trees that were dead now have life on them. I was like, yes. She's like, okay, this is crazy, but that's been happening in my heart. I said, what do you mean? Like, there was death, and now there's life. It's like I'm being born all over again. I said, Nikki, you've been reading the Gospel of John. She said, what's that? I was like, well, there's this conversation Jesus has with this guy named Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. She stops me. That's it! I've been born again! I was like, well, yes. You can give a testimony, Nikki. And here's the thing. Instinctively, the language that Nikki groped for without even knowing all the was this language of new life. That in some way, what Jesus accomplished on the cross brings new life that starts here on the inside, at the moral and the psychological and the spiritual level. But what Paul is saying here is that that's not just a metaphor, that it truly becomes the new order of reality, that we experience new life in Christ. The sting of death is sin. Jesus takes care of that. And then, as a result of taking care of that, eventually the problem of death itself is taken care of. Now, Paul goes on, the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? So the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Best way to explain it quickly is, so think about falling. Okay, it's not the fall that kills you, it's the landing, right? The power of a fall is in the ground. The law is the thing that sin crashes into. Sin wouldn't be a problem if you could just fall forever. But the problem with the fall of man is we hit the law when we fell. And we were shattered against it. That what God does through Jesus and the cross is not only take care of the sting of sin, remove the power of sin to rule over our lives, but he also takes care of the written code that stands in judgment against us, so that we are now free from the consequences that we have deserved through our rebellion against God. And so Jesus takes care of three things at once. He takes care of the law that stands against us. Now, the law still exists, and it's righteous and true. But it's got now a giant cross-shaped beanbag in front of it, so that when we hit up against it, we hit grace instead of law. And then Jesus takes care of the power of sin that to rule over us, and we are now free to not only do what we want to do, but to want what we ought to want, to become the people God dreams of us as. And then God sealed it by proving that he had power over all this stuff by raising Jesus to life on the third day. He was literally in a tomb, then he literally stepped out again. And it's on the basis of that that we say that as Christians, we not only have hope for the present, that we'll have transformed lives, but that we have hope for eternity, that we will rise to new life, just as he did. So Paul goes on to verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, in light of this theological truth that new life will come your way, why will new life, physical, eternal, resurrected life, your mortality will be subsumed in immortality, your perishable, corruptible flesh? Like, you won't be zombies in heaven, rotting with falling pieces. We're going to be eternally renewed. That will come. And the way that we know it's true now is on the fact that Jesus himself raised to life to show us the way. And he's begun that work now by beginning new life within us, by taking care of the power of sin and the curse of the law. In light of these theological truths, Paul says, stand firm. This is the way Paul always does things. He teaches something profound and then shows how it matters in your day-to-day life. If you haven't put this together yet, you do what you do because you think the way you think. You went to Full Moon on the Quad this week and you went crazy. It's because of a certain set of beliefs that you have about relationships and the dynamics that are appropriate to them. If you cheat on a test, it's because you have a certain set of beliefs about the importance of honesty versus the necessity of getting ahead versus the importance of integrity and following your word. If you forgive someone who betrays you, It's because you have a certain set of beliefs about the right way that you should act. Every action you take makes sense to you at some level. And so if you want to change your behaviors, it does no good unless you begin by starting to change your beliefs. And so Paul always begins his lessons on Christian morality by saying, here's how you ought to think. Now, in light of these thoughts, here's the implications of that. Here's what follows. What follows from a belief, a fervent belief, in your eternal life with God in heaven, your ability to actually inherit the kingdom of God, to dwell there forever under God's rule, under God's reign, is this idea of standing firm. This idea of being able to give yourself fully to what God wants to accomplish wherever you're at. So what does that mean? To give yourself fully to the work of God. Does that mean you should all drop out of Stanford and go preach the gospel in some third world nation somewhere? Well, I mean, maybe. I don't know what God's telling you to do, but that's not what it means intrinsically. What it means intrinsically is whatever things flow specifically from your relationship to Christ, those things, they need to be big parts of your life. So reading your Bible and praying, talking about your faith with other people when they have questions, being there to answer them, being a person who follows the golden rule and is generous, that when someone asks of you, you step up and you give to them, that these things that define followers of Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. These things that flow from that, that those become significant components of our life and we give ourselves fully over to them, even if at times it's countercultural. Even if at times it makes no sense to our friends that we're acting in this way. We're giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because we have a confidence. It flows from this belief that not only has God dealt with my present, my sin problem here and now, God has dealt with my eternity. And that what I'm doing now, what I'm going through right now in the dorms, what's happening with this freshman drama in this situation, what's happening over here with this boyfriend or girlfriend, what's happening over here with this class or this major, preparing for the LSAT or the MCAT or the GRE or whatever, like whatever's going on, honestly, it matters at some level, but it's not what matters most. And so I will not allow that thing or this cluster of things to define me. And I certainly won't allow it to change my beliefs about the way that people ought to behave. Instead, I have confidence because I see my future. Jesus stepped out of his tomb and someday so will I. And that changes everything. And as a result, I know that whatever I do for God, it's not in vain. It's not just for today or tomorrow. It will reverberate throughout eternity. And so it matters a great deal. So Stanford students, I encourage you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, that means this. It means you actually believe Jesus was dead and came back to life. If you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. You may love and respect Jesus, and I commend you for that, but you need to go further if you truly want to be a Christian. Christianity is founded upon the doctrine of the resurrection. If you believe that Jesus came back to life and that your life is now hidden with Christ in God, as Paul teaches in Colossians, that means you too will come back to life and live forever someday. Think about that. Think about that when you're constructing your schedule, when you're choosing what activities to be involved in, whether clubs, what you do with your friends. The fact that our bodies are forever, now our bodies will be changed, but the fact that they're forever means that we can't just abuse them. Like this makes a difference, specifically in the college lifestyle. Paul said earlier in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you guys in Corinth, you have a proverb. The food is for the body, and the body is for food. And God's going to destroy them both. Great proverb, but I reject the axiom. God's not going to destroy the body, he's going to transform the body. And therefore, what you do with your body matters. And that's why Christians have views on such things as drunkenness and sexual immorality, and on smoking, all kinds of substances. These things matter because our bodies matter to God, because our bodies were bought by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, we are called to honor God with our body. You can get more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But right now, I just want to draw your attention to 1 John chapter 3. Worship team, come back up. I'm almost done. Dear friends, now we are children of God.
And what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, no one knows exactly what it's going to be like to be clothed in an immortal body. We can't really wrap our brains around that. But we know this. When Christ appears, we shall be like him. Whatever he was like when he stepped out of that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, we are going to have that same experience. And we shall see him as he is, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope of eternal life, of resurrection like Jesus, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So tonight I want to ask you, do you live as though you believe your body matters to God and will be forever? Are you living in light of eternity? Are you basing your decisions upon this true doctrine of the resurrection from the dead? If you are, I commend you. Because I know it's hard at Stanford, and there's a lot of pressure to do a lot of things. For many of us, I suspect, in one or more areas, we do struggle. And we convince ourselves that all that God cares about is our heart. There's a sense in which that's true. But your heart affects the way you live. And the most sure sign of where your heart is how you behave. So go back and ask yourself, how are my behaviors rooted in my beliefs? Are my beliefs rooted in the gospel? How must I change them in order to live a life that honors God? I'm going to pray for you guys in a second. Before I do, I want to say one more thing. If you're here tonight and you're not yet following Jesus, so glad you're with us. I haven't made a big argument for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It happened. I can talk to you about why it happened and how we know that it happened. Simplest way that I know, and I'll just be very quick here, is someone changed my life. When I cried out to God in the name of Jesus, something external to myself intervened. Now there's more to it than that. It's not just subjective, fuzzy stuff. There's historical things, and it takes too long to go into right now. Encourage you to pick up one of these books that we talked about. Also come to Food for Thought on Fridays at noon. We're going to talk about these things, not assuming everyone believes what we believe. It'll be a very good place if you got a lot of deep questions about the validity of the Christian faith. But maybe you know. Maybe you're ready. You've been thinking about this for a while, or just God gripped your heart. And like Nick, you can feel something burning on the inside. If you're ready to place your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, then as I pray, I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And as you do, the thing that Paul talked about will happen to you. You will have access to the kingdom of God. You will be qualified to inherit it because the power of sin will be taken away. The sting of death will be defanged. And you will begin now a new life that will culminate in an eternal life with God in heaven. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray for those here who they're living one way with part of their heart in another way with part of their heart. And so their behavior is conflicted. On Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, they're all about God. Their hands are raised high and they're singing the songs and they're jumping up and down. But then on Saturday night and Friday night, they're living according to a different set of beliefs. God, I pray that you would graciously remind them of the opportunity they have in the gospel to be transformed, to no longer be captive to this pattern of sin and rebellion and disobedience, but to live a life that is honoring to you. Lord, tonight teach them that what they do with their bodies matters to God because our bodies, in a meaningful sense, are forever. They're the seed from which our true self will grow. Help us to honor you with our bodies. If everybody could bow your heads, if not already, and just close your eyes for a moment. If you'd like me to pray for you specifically about that, just repentance and new consecration in your life in some area, would you slip your hand up? So I can single you out, not in terms of like saying anything, but I can pray for you specifically. I say yes, 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 yes. Thank you all. Lord, if there's any hands that I miss, you know, you saw them, and you love them, you died for them, you died to give them new life. Lord, bring transformation. God, as they took that small step of faith by raising their hands, meet that step of faith with grace. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. They humble themselves. Now meet them with grace and do a work in their hearts. If you're here tonight and you've never made Christ Lord, never acknowledged his kingship Perhaps you respected him for years. Perhaps you've gone to church for years. But you've never really bowed your heart and said, yes, King Jesus. And you're ready. If that's you tonight, would you just slip your hand up? There's no pressure. I'm not going to drag this out. But I never want to let it go. I rarely want to let a meeting go by without giving people this chance to begin new life that will echo into eternity. All right. Lord, you know the condition of every heart here. Pour grace upon us. Take us deeper into the gospel and show us how to live lives that are pleasing to you. You guys would all stand to your feet right now. We're going to close out the meeting with songs, with worship, songs to and about God. If you desire prayer for anything, whether something I prayed about or something different, you got a sick mom, a roommate you're having to struggle with, whatever, I'll be over here on the your right, my left, available to pray with you, and I'd be happy to do that at any point. Otherwise, I invite you to simply sing these songs and mean them from your heart.